Open your Bibles to John chapter 9. Let's read verses 1 through 4. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." How do you view the events and circumstances and situations in your life that you find yourself in? That's what I'd like to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about, how we view things, particularly the circumstances in our lives that we can't control. Because I'm afraid that if we're not careful, we can begin to think with a very defeatist, pessimistic attitude and actually lose our ability to see good in anything. That is, we begin to view every event, every occurrence in our lives, every circumstance, every situation in a negative light. It's an obstacle that needs to be overcome. It's something that has to be endured or persevered through or simply waited out until it's gone. And when we look at things with such a negative attitude, so pessimistically, as though everything is an obstacle that's being thrown in our way, we fail to see the possible potential in those situations and circumstances, the opportunity that God is affording to us, even in that circumstance. And of course, we're not the first to quickly see the negative side of things. We've just looked here in John chapter 9 and seen how the disciples, when they came across this man who was born blind, their first assumption is, this must be a punishment for somebody's sin. Either he did something wrong or his parents did something wrong, and that's why this bad thing has happened to him. Well, of course, Jesus is quick to correct this kind of doom and gloom perspective of his disciples. He tells them in verse 3, it was not because of any wrongdoing that this guy is suffering this way, that he's been born blind. It's not because somebody sinned, either the man or his parents. But notice the reason why Jesus says this unfortunate thing has happened to this guy, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus is saying, what you're perceiving as a bad situation is actually been orchestrated by God to grant an opportunity for God to demonstrate his great power, so that God might be glorified. Again, this same thing happens in John the 11th chapter with the death of Lazarus. We read in verse 1 of John chapter 11, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And so the sister sent word to him, to Jesus, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And it's interesting, even though Jesus loves him, Jesus delays intentionally in going to Bethany to see Lazarus. And as a result of the delay, Lazarus dies and is buried. And everybody sees this as a terrible situation. Everybody's gathered around in mourning and weeping and crying. And notice, not only do they think that this is a bad situation, something worthy of being saddened over, they think it was a totally avoidable situation. Notice in verse 21, Martha said to Jesus when he arrived, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And even the people in verse 37 said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" Wasn't Jesus powerful enough to prevent this bad thing from happening? This terrible situation, couldn't Jesus have stopped it? Well, yes, he could have. But Jesus recognized that this was not going to end in sadness and doom and gloom. If you jump back to verse 4, when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death." Even though Lazarus was certainly going to die, that wasn't going to be the final end of it. He says, "It will end for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Jesus said, "This is not a bad thing. This is an opportunity for God to be glorified through these events." And this is ultimately exactly what happens. If we pick up reading in verse 38, it says, "So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave. A stone was lying against it. Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.' Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there's going to be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?' So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around me, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me.'" Jesus is calling attention to what he's doing here. He wants everybody around to see it, so that God will be glorified through what happens next. "And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice," verse 43, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Indeed, this tragedy did not end with death, but in the glorification of God. I would suggest you it was another one of these things. Maybe an unavoidable circumstance. Or maybe in this case, an avoidable circumstance. That God said, "That's there. It's happening so that I will be glorified. So that my glory will be displayed before people." But in both of these situations, the initial observation of those who were standing by was, "This is bad. Why is this happening? Could it not have been prevented? Can't we do something to keep it from happening?" Does that sound familiar? Have you thought any of those things this past year? Why is this bad stuff happening to us? Can't there be things we could do to prevent it from happening? So that nobody dies, so that no one gets sick. We see it as an obstacle. And yet the reality is that in these negative situations that we've just read about here in John's Gospel, in these unpleasant, in these disheartening events and circumstances, they were intended by God, not for bad, but for good. That His glory might be seen by men. You know, God is a master of providing us opportunity to do good, even in the most unlikely and sometimes the most uncomfortable of circumstances. And we need to work on changing our outlook on circumstances sometimes, to start seeing them for opportunities rather than obstacles that are getting in our way. Let me share with you a few illustrations. How would you view a lack of resources among the brotherhood, people who are just destitute, people who don't even have the basics of life? They don't have enough money for shelter and food. How would you feel about that if that was happening among the Lord's people? Would you view that as a bad thing? We might think, "Oh, that's terrible. What a hardship. It's unfair. They're not going to be able to do some of the things that they need to do in expanding the kingdom of God because they're so focused and so worried and rightfully so trying to just feed themselves." What a terrible thing, we might think. But if we would stop looking at it from a carnal perspective and start looking at that circumstance from God's perspective, we might begin to see that it's actually not a hardship, not a burden, not a terrible obstacle, but rather it's an opportunity for us to demonstrate brotherly love towards one another. Indeed, this is exactly what the early church experienced in its very infancy. In Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, we read, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them." Now, that's not to say that there weren't people among them who had needs. But the reason why nobody was left in a needy position was because all those who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as any had need. It was a great opportunity for those early brethren to show their love for one another, sacrificing their physical possessions to take care of their brethren, so that that way nobody was actually in need, experiencing the need. The need was being provided for. It's interesting. We see that, I think, there in the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 4 and 5 and some of that, it was because people had prolonged their stay in Jerusalem upon their conversion. But sometimes natural calamity and disaster strikes, and that creates a need. Notice in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, we read, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world." There's going to be a drought. There's going to be a lack of food in this area. And so even if people had money, they're not going to be able to purchase things. And what is available is going to be costly. So people are going to be in need. And so what do? Verse 29, "And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea." So they take up a collection, and they send those funds down to the brethren in Judea by the hands of Paul and Barnabas to the elders there in the church. Now, it's a separate occasion and a separate need that, a separate need that instigates the giving that's talked about in 2 Corinthians. But just notice in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 how this work of giving for the needs of your brethren is described in just a few of these verses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8, Paul says, "I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also." Paul's saying, you want to show people that you really love them? God's giving you an opportunity. It's coming in the form of the brethren in Jerusalem being in need. But it's actually not a bad thing. It's an opportunity for you to show, to demonstrate the earnestness, to prove your love for them. If you jump down in the text to verse 24, he says, "Therefore, openly before all the churches, show them the proof of your love and of your our reason for boasting about you." In verses 12 through 14 of chapter 9, Paul goes on and says, not only is this an opportunity for people to show their love, but it's also bringing about other good, positive results. "For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God because of the proof." The reason why people are thanking God is because of the proof given by this ministry. "They'll glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you." It's so interesting to me. We see in the New Testament so many times where brethren in various parts of the world are in need, and instead of going, "Oh man, it's happening again," people say, "All right, here's now my chance to show my love for my brethren." And it was opportunities, not for woe is me and woe is us and all the hardship and the complaining and things like that. It was, we're going to glorify God because of this opportunity that's been given to demonstrate in a real sense, a tangible way, our love and our care for one another. So maybe a lack of resources, being in need, is not actually a bad thing. Maybe it's an opportunity. How would you view physical illness? We might think, well, it's never fun to get sick, and that's true. Well, what if it was the result of persecution as people are mistreating you and harming you, actually doing bodily harm to you because of your faith? Well, we might think that it would be preferable to avoid those kinds of things if we can, right? If I don't have to be beat up for preaching the gospel, that would be preferable, right? If I don't have to have somebody throw stones at me for preaching the gospel, I would prefer that. You know, if I don't have to get sick, I would prefer not to be sick. Stephanie will attest to that. She would prefer for me not to be sick. Okay, let me tell you. That's preferable. And if we get sick, or if somebody mistreats us, we might get depressed. Think, oh, this is such a bummer. What a terrible thing. Or, instead of being discouraged, instead of looking at it as an obstacle that has to be overcome, maybe we could start looking around to see what opportunities is God giving me in my circumstance because of my illness, because of my bodily condition. How can I serve God here? And again, this is exactly what we see happening in the life of the Apostle Paul. If you go over to Acts, the 13th chapter, notice just a few of the verses here that point out the hardships that he endured on his first preaching trip. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 50, we read, "But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." In chapter 14 and verse 2, we read, "But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren." And in verse 4, we read, "But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding region." And then when this same mob catches up with Paul in Lystra, we read in verse 19, "When the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and had won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." We think, yikes, that's pretty bad. What a terrible thing that's happened to Paul. He's been stoned and they think he's dead. And they're satisfied to walk away, assuming that he's dead. And of course, he's not dead. Not all the way, anyway. Because he gets up. He goes back in the city. And that's the thing that amazes me about Paul. In spite of all of these obstacles and persecution and suffering that he's facing, jump back to chapter 13 and notice in verse 51 and 52, "They shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." When they're driven out of Iconium, verse 7, "And there they continued to preach the gospel." And then in verse 20, after Paul being left for dead, "But while the disciples stood around him, he got up, entered the city, and the next day they went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples." And as we pointed out in our Sunday morning class, this was not a period of just a few weeks. This was probably over a period of several years that this was taking place. And notice, it's interesting to me, if you go over to Galatians chapter 4, as Paul is writing to some of these brethren who were in the churches there in, for example, Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, and he's writing to them and reminding them about what it was that made him have to stay there in order to preach the gospel to them the first time, we read in verse 12 of Galatians chapter 4, "I beg of you, brethren, become as I, for I also have become as you. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Now, I don't know exactly what Paul's bodily illness was here. I tend to think that it might have been related to that stoning that he experienced there in Lystra. But he's not looking good. It's not like getting to look at me while I'm preaching up here. He was an ugly guy at this point. He was beat up. He's bloody. He's messed up. I don't know. There seems to be something wrong with his eyes, to the point where they're saying, if I could, I'd give you my eye so that you could use it. And Paul says, you guys know that I was with you for the first time to preach the gospel because of that physical problem that I had, that bodily illness. We might think that being stoned is a big obstacle. Paul saw it as an opportunity. It's interesting, he will reference these same events when he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He'll say, Timothy, you remember those things. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 10, he's encouraging Timothy to follow his example. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. And he goes on to encourage Timothy to follow his example, to stand firm, to remember who he had learned these things from. So Paul not only saw it in the moment as an opportunity to stay somewhere and preach the gospel, but he also used it as an opportunity to encourage others to follow his example in his hardship and his sufferings. How would you feel if you were falsely accused by somebody? That is, you were accused of a crime that you had not committed. And when it was your time to stand trial, the judge would not give you a fair hearing. In fact, he had already made a bargain and a deal with those who had lied about you. He was actually going to just release you and turn you over to them and kind of look the other way and let them, you know, do street justice on you. How would you feel about that? And in the meantime, you've been sitting in a jail cell for 2 years, awaiting your trial date. How would you feel? We think, man, that stinks. Maybe that's an understatement. You know, sometimes even when we have to go to jail for things that we deserve, sometimes we still tend to complain about that. Oh, it's so unfair. No, it's not. You're getting what you deserve. But imagine if it was unfair. Oh, I could be out there. I could be doing so much good. I could be sharing the gospel with so many people, but I'm stuck here unfairly. You might think that's a big obstacle. Again, looking at the life of Paul, that's exactly what happened to him. In Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, he has to appeal to Caesar because he's not getting a fair trial in Caesarea. And as a result of appealing to Caesar, he's going to spend the next 2.5 years on a voyage to Rome and then 2 years under house arrest in Rome, awaiting his time to finally be able to stand before Nero. We might think, well, that's unfortunate. Paul, the great apostle who's out there traveling far and wide to preach the gospel and convert so many people, is now stuck in house arrest in Rome. What an obstacle. What a burden. And yet that's not how Paul viewed it. Notice in Philippians chapter 1, he says in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Paul says, guys, don't feel sorry for me. Don't feel bad for me. Don't think that this is a bad thing that has happened to me. It's turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Not only is Paul being bold while he's in prison still preaching the gospel, not only is that encouraging to others who aren't in prison to go ahead and continue on the work far and wide, but it gives Paul access to some people that he would have otherwise never been able to come in contact with. You'll notice at the end of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, as Paul is closing out the letter and sending some personal greetings, he says in verse 21, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Paul was apparently able to come in contact with and share the gospel with individuals within the household of Caesar. Now, that may be a reference to the Praetorian Guard that he talked about earlier. But it wasn't just anybody who got to be in contact with the Praetorian Guard. It was a direct result of Paul being imprisoned in Rome that gave him access to those individuals. And as a result, they obeyed the gospel. And I would suggest to you that we need to be more like Paul, looking at things as opportunities rather than as obstacles. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that times never get tough for the disciples of the Lord. Just as we've seen that there were tough times that they went through, there are going to be tough times and difficulties that we will experience in our lives. Okay? But as we look at their examples, it was by their continuing to put their faith in God, refusing to give up in the face of the trial of the hardship, and looking at the circumstances not as negative obstacles, but as providential opportunities to do God's work. This is what I believe enabled them to work the works of God in spite of the hardship, and ultimately bring about the progress of the gospel and to do good for others. But it's when we get caught up in this woe is me mindset, the why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to us? That we fail to see and therefore fail to take advantage of the opportunity that is staring us square in the face. And so instead of cowering or feeling depressed or helpless when we're confronted with adversity, let our first response be to ask, what is the opportunity here in this adversity for me, for us, to display the works of God? I'll tell you, I believe that God is giving his people a unique opportunity right now to stand out. And it's coming in the form of this adversity that's facing our country, that's facing our world. You realize that with all of the options within the religious world today, there's so much diversity. There are so many different churches and denominations and faiths and beliefs. There's a sense in which God's people, I'm afraid, tend to just blend in with everybody else. We're just one more church in a long directory of churches. And we get lost in the mix. Locally, for example, in Fulton County, whose population is roughly 35,000, there is, according to some of these charts I've checked, a total of 84 different churches within Fulton County. Now, if you look at the breakdown and see who is in each of these different denominations, and just notice this number, 23,000 of 34,000 are non-affiliated. That's a lot of people, I'll tell you, who are out there who are lost. That's a lot of people who need to hear the message of the gospel. That's a lot of people who in times like these might start looking for God, because there's no hope in the world. And yet, I'll just say that that many churches for that small of a population is pretty significant. In fact, within the city of Canton itself, a population of only about 14,000, depending on what directory you reference, yellowpages.com has 23 churches listed under their section of places of worship. If you look at the print edition, depending on which one you do, which I had to go to Kenny and Patty to find an actual hard copy of the Yellow Pages, it's 21 or 28 churches. If you just do a Google search, there's upwards of 30 different houses of worship that will come up in your if you just search for church, Canton, Illinois. You realize how saturated our little town is with churches. And we are, to most of the world, just one more church amongst this wide sea of churches. And I would suggest to you that it's very likely that we could get lost in the mix. That purple piece of the pie is those who are not affiliated with any church. Visually, you can see that that's more than half of the population of our county. And when those people get frustrated with being in the darkness, living in the world and experiencing nothing but hopelessness, and they begin to look for God, and they are going to decide now, you know what, I've never gone to church before, but I need to go to church. I need to find something bigger than myself. And they get online, or they get a phone book out, and they begin looking, deciding where they're going to go to look for help in their effort to seek God. What is it that sets us apart from everyone else? Well, we might could answer that question from several different angles, but the one I want to focus on this morning is something quite simple, and this gets back to that opportunity that I think God is giving to his people right now. There's a reality that we need to come to acknowledge, that the darker a room gets, the more apparent a light within that room becomes. I thought about getting one of those little lighters to have a little flame up here so you could see. Of course, with all the lights on in here, it's not making much of a difference. But if we were to go down into a pitch dark room and I were to turn that lighter on, you would see, wow, it's giving off quite a bit of light. It seems so much brighter in the darkness. And I would suggest to you that that's what God wants us to be. Right? Matthew chapter 5, in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You know, you drive towards a big city at night, you can see the glow of that city from far away. It can't be covered up. Unless you're intentionally trying to, which is what he goes on and says, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. You don't light a lamp to shine and then cover it up. No, you put it on the lampstand so that it gives light to all who are in the house. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to hold our light up high so that it can be seen in the darkness. He says in verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they, men in the world, may see your good works and what? Glorify God who is in heaven. And so again, I'll say, I believe that God is giving his people right now a unique opportunity to stand out. A lot of lights within the religious world are being turned down. It's our opportunity to shine brighter. Instead of following suit, we need to be different, letting our faith shine before men in such a way that they see it, so that our God will be glorified. Now, I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but over the last couple months, we have had a lot of visitors come to our worship services. In fact, more within the last month than I can think of for quite a while. Of just random people from here in our community that we don't know them prior to them walking through the door. Now, I don't know what's going to come of some of these new contacts that we're making with people. I don't know if that's a coincidence or if it's providential. But one thing I do know is that we have certainly here recently had an opportunity to plant the seed of God's word in the hearts of more people here in our community than we've had in a long time. And I know something else, that if we had not been assembling, we would have missed these opportunities entirely. And so what I'm saying is that perhaps in the midst of these dark and trying times, God is offering his people, us, the opportunity to shine a little brighter, to stand out, to be seen. And if we're hiding at home, how will we be seen? Instead of being overcome by fear and worry, instead of growing depressed and downtrodden because of this obstacle that's in our way, ask yourself, what opportunities do I have to be seen as a light that is shining for God? And how can I let my light shine in the midst of this darkness? And let me plead with you, don't squander the opportunity that God is giving you. Let's determine, if we need to change our perception, to stop looking at things that may initially appear to be an obstacle, something that needs to be avoided or waited out. And let's see if there's an opportunity in that circumstance to do good, to shine our lights before men. And let us not fail to work the works of Him who has sent us as long as it is day, remembering that night is coming when no one can work. So how do you view things in your life? Do you see them as obstacles or as opportunities to shine for God? I hope it's the latter.